We have been journeying through the Bible for some years now, starting in Genesis, and now we come to the back of the book. Now, being in school for a number of years, I learned something about the back of the book. Perhaps you did too. Remember in your textbooks, they would always have at the end of every chapter questions concerning the content of the previous chapter. And I finally figured out by the time I was a senior that the answers to those questions were oftentimes written in the back of the book. Took me a while to figure it out, but I finally did. And I'll tell you this, as we come to the back of the book, there's a whole lot of answers to questions that people have. This is a book, Revelation, the back of the book, that is uniquely promising to you and me a blessing for those who read it and hear it and keep it. Revelation. As we look at this book, you probably have in your hands a Bible that says this as the title, The Revelation of Saint John the Divine. You need to understand that the titles in the Bible are not inspired. They're not part of the original text. Titles and chapters and verses were added by translators and Bible publishers to help us out. But in reality, this idea of the revelation of Saint John Divine is not really helpful. Now, it is true that John wrote this book. John, the apostle whom Jesus loved, as he referred to himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved, as he called himself, John, he was one that really knew the Lord and was close to the Lord. And he was used by the Lord to author 5 books. The Gospel of John, of course, was written that we might believe. In fact, he tells us that straight out. In John chapter 20, I'll read it to you. He says, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." So John tells us the reason that he wrote his gospel was that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. But he also wrote, as we have seen, 3 little letters, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. He tells us why he wrote those epistles. He declares, "These things I have written unto you, that you may know that you have eternal life." So, he wrote the gospel that we might believe. He wrote his epistles that we might be sure, that we might really be sure that we have eternal life. And he wrote the revelation that we might be ready. So you have these 3 areas of John's writing, the gospel, the epistles, and the book of Revelation, that we might believe, that we might be sure, that we might be ready. John wrote this book, yes, but it's not the revelation of Saint John the Divine. In fact, in verse 1, it tells us that it's the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus. And man, how these people needed that. You see, this was written around the year AD 96. In that first century, the church was undergoing some tremendous times of difficulty and persecution. He was 3 years old when his father died. His mother remarried but wasn't happy with the selection that she made. And so, consequently, she sent this little son to give to her husband a bowl full of vegetables. In that bowl of vegetables, there was embedded poison mushrooms. And so, when he was not yet 10, he served this dinner to his dad. and watched him fall down dead at the dinner table. By the time he was 12, he was angry with a buddy that he often played with, but was ticked off that day and tortured him to death. He took his first wife when he was 15, but was unhappy with her, so he strangled her with his own hands. And then he took on a second wife, and while she was laying next to him in bed, he killed her. And so too with wife number 3. Now at this point, his mother was a little upset. Because, you see, she was watching what was taking place, the killing of his wives, and so he ultimately then did her in as well. He killed his mother, he killed his first 3 wives, he killed his best friend. He was a crazy man. He came to power through a circuitous route. And when he came to power, his insanity began to manifest itself all the more potently. He demanded to be worshipped. And when Christians did not worship him, he found himself on a one-man campaign to take them out, to do them in. This man, would go through the regions of Rome, and with his soldiers following him, would gather up those that refused to say, "Caesar Nero is Lord." And he would gather them up, and he would place them in hot wax. And then he would take those hot waxed Christians and plant them in his imperial gardens and ignite them. He would strip off his clothes and ride in his chariot, shrieking and screaming out, "You are the light of the world! You are the light of the world!" Ha ha ha, as they burned in his garden. The man, of course, you've heard about him, you're aware of him, Caesar Nero. Listen to this historical description, and I quote, "He was, quote, an ugly man with a bull neck, beetle brows, and a flat nose with a tough mouth. He had a pot belly, spindly legs, bad skin, and an offensive odor," close quote. You think our politicians stink, folks. I mean, this guy was brutal. At the age of 31, in his insanity, he slit his own throat. But not before upwards of 3 million Christians were killed. This man, Caesar Nero, wiped out millions of brothers and sisters of believers in a most brutal, torturous manner. After he was off the scene, there was a few years of peace, but it didn't last long. He was shortly thereafter followed by a man named Titus Flavius Domitian. And Titus Flavius Domitian also had an in for Christians. He launched another wave of persecution against Christians. And again, hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of our brothers and sisters were killed. This isn't just a story. This is reality. And by the way, persecution goes on to this day. Did you know since the turn of the century, folks, since the turn of the century, this present one, that on an average year, 300,000 Christians die for their faith around the world? 300,000 Christians annually, since the turn of the century, on an average, 300,000 per year give up their lives for their belief in Jesus Christ. Amazing. Sometimes I think we think, oh, that doesn't really happen. And we have a hard time relating to it because we've been blessed in this land, haven't we? With liberty, with prosperity, with freedom, you see. But our brothers and sisters at this time were seeing their ranks decimated by these crazy emperors, Caesar Nero first, and then the man who was on the scene when this letter was written, Titus Flavius Domitian. Now, historians say that Caesar Nero was an insane devil, He was a crazy man. But they say that Domitian was much more dangerous because he was a sane devil. He was a very cunning fellow. And he knew what he was doing, where Caesar Nero would often go off on these rages. Domitian was much more clever and was determined to go after the leadership of the church, which brings us to our story. For you see, the year is AD 96, as I said previously. Domitian, the emperor, demanding like Caesar Nero before him to be worshipped. Christians wouldn't do it. And so he personally ordered for the leader of Christianity at that time, an old apostle by the name of John, to be put to death in a most hideous kind of way. You see, all the other disciples had already died. In fact, they had all been put to death as martyrs. All the leaders, the disciples, those that were around Jesus initially, had died for their faith. Peter crucified upside down. Thomas had his brains beaten out with the Fuller's Club. Others were sawn in half, stoned. Persecution beyond our imagination, and it really happened. There was one, though, that survived, and his name was John. All the others had died already as martyrs, except, of course, for Judas Iscariot, who hung himself after his dastardly deed of betraying Christ. But now, Titus Flavius Domitian personally orders the execution of John. They find him, this old man that the church loved so much. Because John, you see, is the last direct link to that apostolic team, those that were chosen by Jesus and traveled with Jesus. And John now is an old man who's 100 years of age. And the churches love him deeply. For he would come into their congregations and he would tell them stories about the miracles that Jesus did. He was there. And the things that Jesus said, he heard them with his own ears. And he would go from congregation to congregation. And church historians, Eusebius's church history tells us, that oftentimes he would be just too old to really talk too much. So he would just escort him to the front of the meeting place. And he would simply say, "Little children, love one another and sit down." And the meeting was over. And people just left pondering that profound truth. It's true. We need to love each other. John, they loved him deeply. And now Titus Domitian sends his men and they arrest him and they place him in a cauldron of boiling oil to fry him. It's a very brutal way to die. And yet something happened miraculously. John didn't die. Interesting, because John is the apostle of love. And of course, love never fails. It bears all things, endures all things. Man, love never fails, you see. So Domitian, hearing this amazing turn of events that John didn't die, orders him to be banished to a little island 50 miles away from the city of Ephesus there in Turkey, 50 miles out to sea. A little island that's 10 miles long and 6 miles wide called Patmos. An island that at that time, there was virtually no vegetation growing on the island. It was a rocky, barren, seemingly God-forsaken island. And people were sent there to die. John was there on the island of Patmos. Interesting thing happened, though, there as well. The Lord preserved him. And during that time that he was in isolation, the Lord gave to him this book of Revelation. And we talked about that Sunday. If you weren't here, perhaps you should pick up the tape. How it's so often the case when you feel like, man, I'm in isolation. I'm going through these trials or difficulties or persecutions. It's so often that that is the time that the Lord speaks to you and makes himself known in a fresh kind of way. Well, that's what happened to John in those days. The Lord appeared to him on the island of Patmos. Interesting, John talks about the sea 26 times in the book of Revelation. And what does he say? He says, in heaven, there is no more sea. Man, he's on this island, left to die. And he says, man, oh, good news for me. I've had enough of this island life. It wasn't Maui, believe you me. So John survives. Domitian dies. And the next emperor that comes into power allows John to come out of exile. And he comes back with this apocalypse, this amazing revelation. The church needed to hear it desperately. You have to understand when you're reading through this book, as we study in this book, that this was hugely important. Not because they were trying to figure out the nuances of eschatology, but because they were worried. They were wondering. They were watching their brothers and sisters dying. Where is the Lord? We've given our lives to Him. We believe in Him. But man, what in the world is happening? What's going on? What's coming down? And they needed the revelation of Jesus Christ to see that Jesus Christ is in control, that Jesus Christ is on the throne. And this message coming from John would give great comfort to their hearts. Again, they weren't necessarily aware of all the symbolisms. They weren't necessarily cognizant of all the nuances that we now understand. But they understood the overriding, overarching theme, and that is Jesus Christ is on the throne. He's in control. Things are going according to plan, and He's coming back again. And that's what they needed to hear, and that's what we need to hear too. Because in our lives, sometimes we can wonder, what's going on? What's coming down? And the Lord would say to you and me, even as He said to them in that day, behold, I come quickly. I'm coming with rewards for you who endure unto the end. Don't lose hope. The Lord is coming. In the 1300s, Richard I, maybe you recall him from history, he left England to do battle against Saladin there in the Middle East. He led a crusade. And he took his troops and went down to do battle against Saladin. While he was gone, Prince John, his brother, took over the reins of power, moved into the position of control. And he was a real dark prince. He was an evil guy. He was hard on the people. He was ripping off all sorts of folks. And that's when Robin Hood came into being. You know, Robin Hood and the Merry Men of Sherwood Forest or whatever. Because you see, it was so corrupt and so brutal what was happening there with Prince John having ascended to power. But then, that day came finally when Richard the Lionhearted, finished his crusade there in the Middle East, worked his way back up into Europe and towards England once more. And when the news was going through the land that King Richard the Lionhearted is coming, Prince John sought to do whatever he could to prevent his brother from gaining power. So he put up a series of castles and defenses to keep Richard the Lionhearted from coming back and taking control once again. But as Richard the Lionhearted and his men arrived on the shores of England, they mowed down those lines of defense, and they took control of those castles like a hot knife goes through a cube of butter. And after they took over each village and hamlet on their way back to power, the church bells pealed, and people cried and shouted, "The king is coming! The lion has returned! The king is coming! The lion has returned!" And I'll tell you, that's the message of the book of Revelation, folks. The king is coming. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed. And we always need to keep that in mind and embrace that in heart. The king is coming. The lion has returned. He's on his way and he is in control. Even in this day, 2 days after our election. Listen, the Lord is in control. Whether or not your party won or your candidate got elected, the Lord is in control. The Lord is on his way. The revelation of Jesus Christ is what they needed that day and what we need in our day as well. Notice this. In this, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The book, and I want to reiterate this once more, is not primarily to give us enlightenment about prophecy. If you study this book to get enlightenment about prophecy, you may struggle with it. Because the primary purpose of Revelation is not to give enlightenment about prophecy, but to encounter Jesus personally. It's the revelation of Jesus. It's to get a deeper understanding of His glory, His greatness, to have a greater intimacy with the Lord personally. The book is not primarily to enlighten me about prophecy, but that I might encounter Jesus with a greater intimacy. If I do that, as I approach this book, if my intention, like those that received this letter initially, in that time when there was suffering and persecution and millions were dying, if my intention is to say, Lord, I just need to have a revelation of you. I want to be closer to you. I want to learn more about you, Lord. Then all the pieces of prophecy, all of those things will come together very easily. I like that classic story. The dad comes home, had a hard day, sits down in his easy chair, picks up the latest issue of Christianity Today. And he's reading. His son says, hey, Dad, can we play Chinese checkers? Oh, man, he just sat down. The issue just came in the mail. Oh, I'll tell you what, son, in a little while. Come on, Dad. Tell you what. Here, right here in this page is a map. A map of missionary projects around the world. He rips it out. He grabs a pair of scissors from the junk drawer in the kitchen. And he cuts it up into 30 squares. And he shuffles them all up and says, son, here's a project for you. A little game before we play Chinese checkers. Why don't you see if you can put the pieces of this world back together again? And so his 10-year-old son takes that, and the dad sits down once more and says, ha, this is going to be great. I'll have at least an hour to read my magazine before he gets those pieces of the world put back together. About 2 minutes later, his son comes and says, Daddy, done, got it. What? Done? What? How did you do that so quickly, son? Well, Daddy, on the other side of the map was a picture of the face of Jesus. So I just put the face of Jesus together and all the pieces of the world came together easily, you see. And when you focus on the person of Christ, that is when the pieces of prophecy come together easily. And the pieces of your world, if your own world is falling apart practically, that's when the things come together, you see. It's really important from the very get-go that you hear me on this. Because as we study through the book, if the purpose of your studying is simply to gain understanding about future things, you're going to miss the purpose for which the book was given. It is given as the revelation of Jesus Christ, which, he goes on to say in verse 1, which God gave unto him. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Now, who is the him? The him refers back to Jesus Christ. Interesting. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, this whole book, the revelation of the Lord, about how he is ruling and reigning and all things are going according to plan was given to Jesus. What do you mean? Listen to what Jesus had to say. I'll read it to you from Mark chapter 13. Jesus said this concerning the end times. He's talking about prophecy. He's talking about the last day's events. And listen what he has to say. He says, but of that day, the day of the coming of the kingdom, and of that hour, no man knoweth. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only, you see. Jesus said, I don't know the time of the coming of the kingdom. The angels don't know. I don't know. Only my Father has the full revelation, the full plan, which raises a very intriguing question. Does Jesus know everything? Jesus said, I don't know, at least at that time, I don't know the day or the hour of the coming of the kingdom. That is only known by my Father. You see, you need to understand this about the Lord. He, Luke chapter 2, the last verse tells you, he grew in stature and in wisdom. He went through life learning. He went through life growing. And that is why the baptism of Jesus Christ when he was 30 years of age is so significant. That's why the Father thundered from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Why? Because it was then, when Jesus was 30, that he realized fully what he was to do, that he came to die. He goes into the waters there in the River Jordan, and he does just like we do out in the amphitheater. He was buried, if you would, in the water and was pulled out again. It's a picture, a symbol of death and resurrection. And Jesus said, I must do this. When John was protesting, saying, oh Lord, I shouldn't baptize you. Allow it to be to fulfill all righteousness. What do you mean to fulfill righteousness? This is the right thing because I am acknowledging this day that I understand my mission. I now understand fully that I have come to die. And that's why the Father applauded, if you would, from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You see, Jesus Christ was going through life learning, depending upon the Spirit, communing with the Father, just like you and me. And I suggest to you something, that this is going to be one of the great, great, great challenges of eternity. What's that? We're going to spend eternity learning. Learning what? Learning the Lord. Exploring nooks and crannies that we have no idea of. For now we only see, as I mentioned previously, through a glass darkly. But we're going to spend eternity learning about the Lord. We're going to be fascinated with the Lord. We're going to be amazed by the Lord. We're going to learn. We're going to learn in heaven. I'm firmly convinced of that fact personally. It's going to take eternity for us and beyond to explore all of the riches of Christ, our Lord, our lover, our hero, our leader. It's going to take us forever. So glorious is he. Now Jesus himself, you see, was given the plan. This was given to him. When? It was given to him after he died, after he rose, after he ascended into heaven, at some point. The Father gave to the Son the revelation. So the revelation of Christ, which God gave unto him, for what purpose? To show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. The Father gives it to the Son. The Son will give it to the servants and to John, that we might understand the things which must shortly come to pass. Wait a minute, you say. Shortly come to pass. When did you say this book was written? Around 96 AD, almost 2,000 years ago, you say, perhaps skeptically. Understand this. If you're a note taker, jot it down. The word there, shortly, is entaxi. E-N-T-A-X-E-I. Entaxi. Like in a taxi. And what that means is, must come to pass with rapidity. It's the same Greek word that we get our word tachometer from. Now, a tachometer in your car does what? It measures the RPMs when things are revving up. It measures when things are starting to cook. When the engine's starting to hum, you can tack it. You can figure out how fast, how many revolutions per minute is taking place in the block, if you would, by the tachometer. Now, what the Lord is telling us in this verse is this. The things, when they start to happen, man, they're going to start increasing in RPM. They're going to get revved up. They're going to happen with rapidity. When they start happening, it's going to get, and it's going to come tighter and tighter. You see, it's like this. If I leave here tonight and go through Medford and jump on the I-5 interchange, and I head south, and I'm going towards San Diego, my destination, guess what? I don't see a single sign that says San Diego until I get down past Chico. When the first sign appears, there's one sign on your way on I-5 that lists San Francisco and Los Angeles and San Diego. Ah, I see a sign past Chico. Don't see another one until I get down into the Bay Area. And there's another sign or two there. But then as I go further south, the signs start appearing a little more frequently until I get down into Ventura and Santa Barbara. And suddenly the signs San Diego appear every 50, 80, 100 miles or so. And then I get into L.A. and past L.A. And as I head down south still further, the signs come with greater rapidity. They're coming closer together. San Diego, San Diego, San Diego, until I'm close to being in San Diego. Billboards, welcome to San Diego, you see. Visit the San Diego Zoo and all sorts of signs. They come with increasing rapidity as I'm driving my car. Now, that's the idea here, folks. That's the point. The point is this. These things are going to happen like your tachometer on your car. You're going to start seeing things starting out slowly initially, one sign, and then 500 years pass, another sign, another 600 years, another sign. And then all of a sudden, things start revving up. And what's taking place is this. The things are shortly coming to pass. Now, this is what's so intriguing. Now we're at a time in history where virtually every day when you pick up the newspaper or turn on CNN, there is something that relates directly to Bible prophecy. The Middle East is constantly in the news, as it was once again today. The events of Russia have caused the whole world to wonder what happens if this operation that Yeltsin underwent does not work out with all the power struggles in Russia, Iran. All of these events that the Bible speaks about, the events in Europe, the unification of that continent, all of the things that we'll be looking at in this study, they happen with rapidity. It's almost daily, which means this. Hey, the Lord's coming is nigh, even at the very door, you see. There's a second application to this, and that is in 2 Peter chapter 3. It says you got to understand, with the Lord, there's a whole different economy when it comes to time. 1,000 years is as what? A day. And a day is as 1,000 years. Whole different deal. Which doesn't surprise me. Because God is light. And you know, Einstein's theory of relativity states now, known, proven, factually, that something happens as you move towards the speed of light, time slows down. You surpass the speed of light and time stands still. Interesting, because the Bible says God is light. So there's a whole different economy in time. 1,000 years is as a day. When Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly," and we say, "Hey, it's been 2,000 years," he says, "What do you mean? It's been a couple days. I'm on my way," you see. Like that classic story. Is it true, the teenager said? Is it true, Lord, that to you, 1,000 years is like a minute? Yes, son. Was it true too, Lord, that $1,000 is like a penny? Yes, son. Well, Lord, could I have a penny? And he said, "Yes, son, in just a minute." With the Lord, man, hey, listen, whole different economy when it comes to time, to chronology. Well, these things must shortly come to pass, and they're getting revved up. And from the Lord's perspective, from eternity, indeed, it happens shortly. So he sent, and he signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now, understand again that when people read the book of Revelation, they scratch their heads and they furrow their brows and they say, it seems to be written in code or something. Right. It says right here, he sent and signified it, even as the word signified, the first four letters say, sign, that's what the word means. It is written with signs, in code. Why? Why would it be written in code? Three reasons to jot down if you're taking notes. Three things to be aware of, for sure. First of all, to provide protection. Remember what I told you, that while John was writing this letter, even at that time, there was a tremendous wave of persecution afflicting the Christians. And this letter was written in such a way that those that were the enemies of Christians, if they got their hands on it, it would make no sense to them whatsoever. You see, no incriminating evidence. Even today, people that aren't believers read this and they say, "What in the world is this talking about? What does this mean?" Impossible to understand, they say, because they do not understand the code, the signs. What signs? Over 400 allusions or illustrations from the Old Testament are in this book of Revelation. To those who know the Old Testament, to those that know the Scriptures, and these believers would, for you see, they were familiar with the Old Testament as Christians in our day should be. And that's why we teach through the Bible. It's important to know the book from cover to cover, because if you know the Old Testament signs and symbols and stories, then this book is not hard to understand. If you don't know the Old Testament, man, it's tough to figure out initially. But it was written to provide protection. Yes, it's written in a sign, in a code, very definitely. Secondly, though, not only to provide protection, but to convey information. To convey information. You see, here's the thing. Language changes with time. Are you aware of that? Read your King James Bibles. And you're aware that even since 1611, when the King James Version was translated and edited, that, you know, words change. And oftentimes we'll say, hey, this word, let, that Paul uses here in Thessalonians, doesn't mean let, it means hinder today. People say, why does it say let then? And we have to say, well, it's kind of like the old tennis term. You know, if there's a let when you're serving tennis, it means that the net, you know, hindered the serve. Are you with me on that if you play tennis? It's that kind of an idea that comes from it's an old English word, but language changes, you see. Here's the thing, though. Pictures and symbols don't. If you really want to convey information for any generation, in any cultural application, you use signs. Because language changes. And language can be so cultural, you see. But signs, pictures, hey, pictures convey information cross-generationally, cross-culturally. So, this book was written in signs to provide protection, to convey information across generations, across cultures. And thirdly, I believe, to arouse emotions. The pictures, the signs, the symbols arouse emotions. It's one thing to say there's a world political leader coming. It's something else to say the beast. It's one thing to say the commercial system. It's something else to say Babylon, the mother of all harlots, the whore, you see. It's a little more powerful, a little more vivid. It arouses the emotion. It's one thing to say Christians. It's something else to say the bride of Christ, the bride. It's one thing to say authority. It's something else to say the lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed, you see. So the book is meant to do just what it does to me and you, and that is to arouse emotions, and that's why it's written in signs. So verse 1. We're done with verse 1. Okay. It's the revelation of Jesus given to Jesus by the Father, passed on, you see, in signs given to John, who, verse 2, bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and all the things that he saw. John bore record. Here he is on the island. He's given this fabulous revelation. Notice this, though. It was entrusted to him because he bore record of the testimony of Jesus and all the things that he saw. Now, I need to say this because when people come to you and they say, I just don't seem to be getting any revelation from the Lord. I don't seem to be getting any insights, or I don't have much communication, or it just seems to be, I don't know, I don't seem to be growing. Understand this. When it comes to revelation, when it comes to information, when it comes to inspiration, the Lord has a very definite prerequisite. And that is this. Are you going to personally receive it, record it, written in your heart, and release it to others? Are you going to receive it, record it, and release it? You see, I'll read to you from Genesis because that's exactly what happened in Genesis, a very important passage as it relates to prophecy and understanding Bible prophecy. In Genesis chapter 18, two angels and the Lord were visiting with Abraham. And then the men rose up and they looked toward Sodom, these angels and the Lord. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I shall do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation? I know him. He will command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and to do judgment. The Lord says to his angels, I'm going to tell Abraham what is going to come down in Sodom. I'm going to tell him because I know this man. And I know that he is going to command and teach his children and his household, which means his employees. I'm going to give him revelation because I know that he's a man that is going to embrace it and he's going to share it. Jesus put it this way, take heed how you hear. He went on to say that the one who has shall be given more. What does that mean? Well, he further amplified that understanding with this phrase, whatever measure you give out, it'll be given back to you. Take heed how you hear. Because if you are hearing, if you are studying, if you are learning, if you are praying, if you are reading, whatever you might be doing, if you're doing that for the purpose of, yes, embracing it personally and sharing it with others, you see, then the Lord will give you continual revelation, continual inspiration. Take heed how you hear. But if you come to a Bible study or a morning devotion or whatever it might be, saying, entertain me, or, well, I'm just kind of curious about prophecy, hey, you're not going to receive. Revelation is given to those who take heed how they hear and say, I need to know this, not to satisfy my own curiosity or to titillate me emotionally. I need to know this so that I, like Abraham, can command my children and the people that I work with and live by, that I can be one who shares with them truth. Are you with me? Very important. And John was given this revelation because he was one who was committed to sharing. Take heed how you hear. To the degree that you give out, it'll be given back to you. To the extent that you are determined to share with others will be the determining factor on what you get personally. So John here, you see, bore record of all the things that he was given in order to share it. Oh, blessed, he would say, is he? Verse 3, that reads, and by the way, that word read literally is to read out loud. Interesting. Blessed is the one who reads out loud. I often encourage people to read their Bibles out loud. Why? Because I find for me that if I don't read out loud, I have a tendency to read the yellow markings, which are usually the promises. You know, my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches. Delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Those kinds of things. What I don't have underlined is all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Blessed are you and men shall revile you, persecute you and speak all manner of evil against you. You see, it's so easy to have our favorite verses, and so I often tell people, you know, I think we need to spend more time studying everything that's not underlined in our Bible. And a way that that can be done practically is to read out loud. You see, I find that if I just hear the word spoken audibly, it has a powerful impact on my heart. That's why here at the Applegate Fellowship, we almost every Sunday do some responsive reading. That's not just to do something, to take up some time, folks. It's because there is power in hearing the word, in reading it out loud. I also encourage people to pray out loud. My mind is so mushy that I find that if I don't pray out loud, my mind, I just start, you know. And I wonder, and my mind goes off into the ozone somewhere. And I need to pray out loud to articulate my thoughts, to form sentences, to communicate with God. Not for his sake, for my sake. To keep me focused and to keep me engaged. And so I virtually always pray out loud unless I'm in a social setting where that's not allowed or would be misunderstood. or I might be locked up. But you see, I truly, when I'm driving in my car, when I have my devotions, when I go for walks, whatever, I always virtually pray out loud. I need to. So blessed is he that reads out loud, those that hear the words and keep those things. This is the only book, as we pointed out on Sunday, that promises a blessing. The only book in the whole Bible where a blessing is specifically promised for those that read and hear and keep these things. No wonder the devil tries to keep Christians out of this book by suggesting it's too hard to comprehend. It's not. Well, John, verse 4, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Interesting. Now, when we talk about Asia, again, we're not talking about Korea, Japan, Formosa, Vietnam, Asia. We're talking about what is called today Turkey, Asia Minor, Turkey. Seven churches there. Did you hear about the United Nations tragedy yesterday? Big brouhaha. Terrible thing took place. There in the dining room of the UN, the waitress slipped as she was serving lunch, and it was the fall of Turkey. And it was the breakup of China. And it was the spilling of Greece. International repercussions. Folks, the only place you'll learn about those things is here. But, no, that didn't really happen. But when we talk about Asia, we're talking about Turkey, okay? So readjust your thinking. Now, here's a curious thing, though. Seven churches in Turkey. Why? Why not the church at Jerusalem? The church in Rome? Why not Colossae? Why not Antioch, where Paul's headquarter was originally? It seems to me that those would have been much more powerful selections, much more appropriate choices. Why seven churches in Turkey? We're going to see that seven is the number of what? Completion, of course. Seven is the number of completion. 7 days in a week. On the seventh day, you rest. 7 years in servitude and then set free. Seven times they marched around the city of Jericho when they went into the promised land. They're on the seventh day, and the walls came crashing down. By the way, one of the keys to understanding, folks, the book of Revelation, is to have a good grasp on the book of Joshua. Why? Joshua, Yeshua, the name Yeshua, Joshua is Jesus. And what was Jesus doing? He was leading Joshua, that Joshua, leading the people into the land, overcoming the enemy to establish the kingdom in a whole surprising kind of way. We're not talking about heaven. We're talking about the millennial kingdom coming in and vanquishing the enemies, doing so in a way that blows the mind of the Jew. For you see, on the seventh day, they marched around the city of Jericho. How many times? That's against the law, folks. On the Sabbath day, there's to only be resting. And the ark was carried. The ark was never to be carried in battle, the law of Moses declared. So what's happening? Something new is taking place. Oh, we'll get into that later on. But when you read through the book of Joshua, every step of the way, you see a picture being painted that portrays the kingdom that's coming. It's powerful. But seven means completion in the Bible. So we see a complete picture being painted. These seven churches listed here in verse 11, Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamos and Thyatira, Sardis and Philadelphia, Laodicea. These seven churches, as we shall see in our study shortly, hopefully, that these churches represent seven epochs in church history. The whole history of the church from beginning to the time of the coming of Jesus Christ. No other churches could have been selected to portray what this picture is going to paint. It's church history, chapters 2 and 3, as we talked about Sunday, is church history because it talks to these seven churches in a wonderful order, a perfect order, as we shall see. So, these seven churches which are in Asia, grace, John says, and peace be unto you. Now grace and peace isn't, yo, dude. It's not just some kind of a greeting. And if you read through the scriptures, sometimes you think, oh, grace and peace, yeah. It has meaning, of course. Grace, charis, or charis, was the Greek greeting. It means thing of beauty. Thing of beauty. Favor. Shalom, peace, was the Hebrew greeting, you see. And you really can't have peace until you first understand the beautiful favor that God has given to you in and through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you what? Saved. So grace brings in peace. These Siamese twins, of the Bible. Grace and peace. Now, it used to be that when our country was started, when they greeted each other on the streets, it had meaning. You would say hi and hello. And the word hi was literally heaven is high. That was the full phrase, heaven is high. Heaven, man, the Puritans would say, hi. And then the guy would say, yes, but hell is low. Watch your step. So there'd be this greeting, you know, heaven is high, yes, but hell is low. And so you have high and hello. That's true. So even in the way that we greet each other today, hi, hello. At one time that had meaning, and so too grace and peace, charis and shalom. There is meaning there. There is meaning there indeed. Grace first and then peace. From him which is and which was and which is to come. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne and from Jesus Christ who is the faithful witness. Here you see the Trinity right from the get-go. The one first of all talked about here in verse 4, from him which is and was and is to come, is of course the Father. Moses said there in Exodus chapter 3, well, who shall I say is sending me? What's your name? And God said that day, I am that what? I am. I am that I am. I am that I am. I am that I am, the tetragrammaton, which became so sacred that they would just write the consonants, YHWH. We don't know how to pronounce it with certainty. Most believe it's Yahweh. Others say Jehovah. But it's YHWH, I am that I am. Just the consonants of that phrase are all that we really have. And it declares the Father's eternality. I am, I was, I always will be, you see. And as we mentioned earlier, we now know that God lives in this eternal nowness. He is light. And with him, there really isn't past, present, and future. It's all a present thing. And this is grabbing onto that fact from the one which is, which was, which is to come, all simultaneously. That's the idea. It's all happening now. The I am, you see. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Wait a minute. What seven spirits? The Holy Spirit is being referred to here. Well, are you saying, like Benny Hinn suggests, then, that there's more than one spirit? Benny Hinn, by the way, says this. Benny Hinn teaches and continues to, folks, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit each have their own Trinity. So he says there's nine persons in the Trinity. It's not three, it's ninefold. And it's crazy kind of theology. But a lot of what Benny Hinn does, quite frankly, is kind of crazy. It's not biblical. Well, it sounds to me like it's not far off. It says seven spirits here. What does that mean? Well, again, these people, would know their Bibles. And in Isaiah chapter 11, I'll read it to you for sake of time, talking about the coming of Jesus Christ, there shall come forth, verse 1, a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. That's Jesus. From the stem of Jesse, that is the house of David. Jesse was David's father, wasn't he? There's coming one growing out of that family, the son of David, Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel, might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. The sevenfold ministry of the Spirit, you see. Isaiah 11, verse 2. Why do I tell you that? Because some people come up with all sorts of bizarre interpretations from this. And if you just check it out with the Word, the best interpreter of the Word is the Word. Are you with me? You look it up in the Bible, and you see in Isaiah 11, 2, talking specifically about the coming kingdom, how the sevenfold ministry of the Spirit comes into play. And so, we see the seven spirits which are before His throne, the kingdom, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Indeed, Jesus is the faithful witness. Philip said, show us the Father and it will suffice us. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you so long? Don't you know that he that hath seen me, what? Hath seen the Father. Jesus is the faithful witness. Man, he is the express image. If you want to know what the Father is like, you look at the Son. If you're wanting to know who God is, you study the Son. He's the faithful witness. The only way to really know the Father is through the Son. I and the Father are one, he would say. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, you see. So Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. And verse 5 goes on to say, the first begotten of the dead. Now, folks, again, if you talk to people that are involved in cults, they'll try to point out these phrases and make a big case, but understand this. When it says the first begotten of the dead, they say, aha, Jesus is begotten. Therefore, he wasn't always. No. Understand the phrase, the first begotten of the dead. Was Jesus, first of all, the first one resurrected from the dead? Was he? No. There was Lazarus, of course, all kinds of folks in the Old Testament. Jesus, though, is the first begotten in the sense not of precedence, but prominence. Not of precedence, but priority, prominence, preeminence. What do you mean? We say Hillary is the first lady. Does that mean she's the first lady that ever was? I don't think so. We say that she's the first lady, though, because it's a position, it's prominence, it's preeminence. She's the first lady. The first begotten in the Scriptures, you see, speak of preeminence. Now, I point this out, and if you want to jot it down real quick for you that get involved in discussions with the Jehovah Witnesses and other cultists, understand this. I can prove this in many cases, but suffice it to say in this instance, in Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 9, God says, Ephraim is my firstborn. What? Was Ephraim the firstborn? Remember the story? Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob. Remember Joseph in the Old Testament? He had two sons named Ephraim and who? Excellent. Manasseh. Well, one day, Jacob, as an old man, the granddad, was going to bless Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, Manasseh was the first son. Ephraim was the younger brother. And Jacob put his hand, his right hand on Ephraim and his left hand on the older brother, Manasseh. Joseph saw this and said, no, Dad. No, and he tried to switch his hands. You don't understand. Manasseh is the older. He should have your right hand. That's the way it's supposed to be. And Jacob said, no. I know what I'm doing. You see, Ephraim, even though he was the younger brother, had preeminence, prominence, position. So he is called the firstborn, even though he wasn't. Are you with me? He was not the firstborn. Now, again, because time is running out, and I won't belabor the point, if you're not aware of the discussion, suffice it to say there are those that try to use this scripture, the first begotten, when it comes to Christ, as saying, see, he was not eternal. He was created by God. The Mormons say that. The witnesses believe that. All kinds of cults embrace that. But you got to understand, the Bible itself defines what it means to be first begotten in so many places, and look at it simply in the story of Ephraim and Manasseh, if you're with me. And if you're not, doesn't matter anyway. So, he is the first begotten of the dead. He's the prince of the kings of the earth, verse 5 goes on to say, unto him that loved us, and as your newer translations render it, it is loves us. He loves us. And what? He washed us from our sins in his own blood. I like that. He loves us and he washed us. You know, I was reading the commentaries on the Wednesday morning after the election. And one of the commentators there in an editorial, one of the papers I picked up, was saying Bill Clinton won the election. He said, some are saying that he's a lame duck. Because when you enter into your second term, you move into that lame duck kind of situation. And this editorial said, he is not a lame duck. He's a sitting duck. Because now that he's elected, and with the election, the Republicans hung on to power in the Congress, that is the Senate and the House, it means the investigations into Filegate and Whitewater and all these things, the FBI files and campaign monies and all of these issues are now going to go full steam ahead. And this editorial writer was saying you could sense it even in the victory celebration at Little Rock. It was much different than it was 4 years previously. There was a soberness to the scene because there's an awareness in the administration, even as we see today, don't we? All sorts of people backing out as quick as they can, knowing that there's going to be some challenging days ahead. And that's true no matter how you view the president or what party you're a part of. The fact is, there are challenging days ahead. Listen, I'm so glad that we are elected by the Lord, who doesn't just whitewash our sins, but he washes us white from our sins. I'm so thrilled about that. See, none of us, we would all not only be sitting ducks, we would be dead ducks, folks. All of us, without exception, every one of us in here would be dead ducks. We know we've sinned. Man, if I knew that my sins were on my account, I would quack up. It would just be... I'm so thankful, I really am, that I can say to you tonight, my Father, through the gift of His Son and the shedding of that blood, has washed me from all sin. I'm free. I'm free. I'm free. I'm free. I'm free. Man, I'm thankful for that fact. He's washed us. Not whitewash, washed us white. Big difference. Not covered up. Not concealed. Not burned the records. Nuh-uh. He shed His blood to pay the price for my sin. And I'm so thankful. He's washed us from our sins in His own blood. And He's made us kings and priests. Not only has He washed us white, but He's made us kings and priests. What do you mean, kings and priests? Well, in the millennium, when Jesus comes back, when we come with Him, we're going to rule and reign on the earth. We're going to have positions and roles. We're going to be kings and priests. And I got dibs on Maui. Because we're all going to be scattered all over, you see. And we're going to have an important function, and that is to enforce His righteousness in the kingdom that's coming. We shall be kings and priests unto God and his Father. Oh, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he comes with the clouds, verse 7. Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Oh, even so. Behold, he comes. This intrigues me, folks. He comes. Notice, he comes with the clouds. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in the rapture, it says the Lord is coming. He's coming with a powerful voice, the voice of the trumpet, the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, and we shall meet the Lord where? In the clouds. In the air we meet with him, and he comes with the clouds. Interesting. But wait. This event isn't describing that. This event is describing not we meet him, and we spend then 7 years in heaven with him, but this event is describing when he comes back. How do you know? Listen. He comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they which pierced him, and they shall wail because of him. What does that mean? Who pierced him? We know in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, that when that final battle in the valley of Megiddo is climaxing, when the nations of the world are coming against the Jews to annihilate Israel, that suddenly when it looks oh so brutal, the Lord is going to come back. Behold, he comes with 10,000s of his saints. That's you and me. We come with him, you see. And he comes back to rescue the nation Israel. And they shall say, where did you get those wounds? When they look at him, and he'll say, I got these wounds where? In the house of my friends. You're my friends. And there's going to be a wailing. Who's going to wail? The people that were fighting against Israel, resisting the work of the Lord, they're going to see him. But wait, you say. It says here, every eye shall see him. What about the people in Burkina Faso? Or what about the people in wherever it might? How can this be, every eye shall see? Well, I'll tell you, it's not beyond the realm of possibility, even technologically. In 1963, when John F. Kennedy was assassinated, we are told that 2/3 of the world saw that event or replays of it. This last year in the World Soccer Cup Championships, 3/4 of the world, now I didn't see it, but 3/4 of the world saw the World Soccer Championship final deal. Hey, CNN, Wolf Blitzer, we're talking about they're going to be there, and the whole world is going to see, you see. And that could be a partial explanation of how that could be. We'll see. But you see, the thing to notice here is this. He's coming, first of all, to meet us in the air. He's coming with the clouds, 1 Thessalonians 4. And we're going to meet him in the air and go to heaven for 7 years. And then, in the second coming, he comes, it says here, with the clouds again. Now, are we talking nimbus, cumulus, cirrus? Are we talking clouds? I don't think so. In both instances, I believe the clouds refer to what Hebrews 11 says concerning the great people of faith. And we are told in Hebrews 11, we are surrounded by what? A great cloud of witnesses. Who? The people of faith. What does that mean? Well, in the rapture, we're going to meet those that have gone on to heaven before us. And there's going to be a fabulous reunion in the sky, in the air. And we go together into heaven, you see. In the second coming, we all come back with him. You see. So first of all, we meet him in the sky and go to heaven. And after 7 years, we come back to the earth with him. The clouds, though, in both cases, I don't think are meant to be taken as nimbus or whatever. But in reality, it's the saints. It's you. It's me. It's the people of God, you see. Fabulous. He comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, Israel, the Jewish people, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail. There's going to be a wailing. Oh, no, it's true. He's here. We fought against him. We didn't believe in him. We wanted nothing to do with him. And now he's here. Even so, keep in mind, put yourself in the sandals of these people that John is addressing specifically. Oh my, the Lord is coming. And the people of the earth that want nothing to do with him, that are causing persecution in your lives, destroying your families, the Lord is coming. And so he says, even so, come now. Verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord. This is so interesting to me, because when it says Alpha and Omega, who is talking here? It's hugely controversial. And again, the cults tell you that this must be the Father. Is it? I wonder. I am Alpha and Omega. But the real subtle mystery is this. John here writes out, under the inspiration of the Spirit, the word Alpha. Alpha, Omega. It's the A and Z, if you would. The first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And he writes out the word Alpha. But when it comes to Omega, he just uses the letter. He doesn't write the word Omega. He just uses the letter Omega. Why did he write Alpha and not Omega? And who is this that's being talked about? What does this mean? We'll find out in our study next week. Lord, this evening, first of all, I want to thank you for the liberty that we have in this country, for being able to meet like this and study your word without worries about being dragged off and put into boiling oil or being crucified upside down. Lord, as we've gone through another election process, we thank you for the grace that you've poured out upon this land, the good things that we've enjoyed. And yet, Lord, we understand that the events that we see unfolding politically, the events around the world globally, are all pointing to the fact that you are coming shortly. It's revving up. We know that. Your coming is near. We sense that. And I do pray that we might be a people, Lord, who on that day are watching and waiting, are ready for your return. And I pray, Lord, for those who are in this service or listening over the air. I pray, Lord, for those that are going through their own times of real difficulty, that, Lord, they might know, not just with their mind, but in their heart, that you are in control, that all things are headed towards a divine plan. Father, I pray that the revelation of your Son and his power and his destiny, his authority, that, Lord, those things would be really embraced in the hearts of all of us, especially those that are troubled, who are wondering, who are hurting. Oh, Lord, may we have revelation of Jesus. That's our need tonight. That's our need each night and every day, that we might see Jesus, Father, over and over and over in an ever deeper and fresher way. So bless the things that we study in here. May we share them. May we embrace them. May we take hope in them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.